Okay, so we are beginning our discussion about the book Crazy Love from Francis Chan. Last week, we played a 35-minute sermon from him, from his old church cornerstone in California, in which he discussed, is baptism essential for salvation? And I wanted to show that sermon, if you were not here, to be able to better give you a face to go with the name. Sometimes when I read a book, and there's someone who's is very dynamic and very interesting to me. It's nice to be able to go, this is what the guy looks like. So that very is helpful to me sometimes. What were your thoughts about the sermon if you were here last week? We had a couple thoughts already.
It was a super delivery.
A super delivery. Okay. I think we asked the question, what did you get wrong first? Which is always kind of a easy one to pinpoint. He's maybe a little hard on the Holy Spirit, we surmised, right? By a little hard on the Holy Spirit, we mean that he says some things that biblically are kind of a stretch, to say the least. He's a little heavy-handed, maybe. But I did kind of give you the warning that if you read his book on the Holy Spirit called The Forgotten God, you get his view on it. And it's a little bit not as harsh as we would maybe assume. He believes what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, but to be fair, he's a little bit unclear about how the miraculous the first century is different than what we have today. He doesn't say you can perform miracles, but when he says the Holy Spirit's indwelling you and leading you along and showing you all things, talking to the apostles, that was for them, not really for us. And so it's kind of a little bit of a problem there. What did he get right, though? That was the most important thing I wanted to kind of bring out of that. He's a guy who's not a member of the Church of Christ. He grew up kind of in a community church environment from a Chinese family. He's a first-generation American, and he got a copy of the NIV and just read through it, and then that kind of sent him to seminary. And then after that, he came out, and he was hopping around churches for a while, and they were having all kinds of problems and divisions and issues that were going on. And so he's like, what if we just start a church out of our home, to his wife? And his wife, Lisa, said, sure, let's try it. And they had a three-point outline, of course, because he went to seminary, on how to start a church from the Bible. And then he kind of began with a couple of families, and then they grew and grew and grew. And the group that he was talking to at a Cornerstone, that was their building before he left. And that was 5,000 people he was talking to about baptism. And so did he believe that you have to be baptized to be in Christ? Yeah, that's what he said. He says, well, you're not in Christ. He went to our verses, so-called, Romans 6, 3 and 4, 1 Peter 3, 21. He just went to Philip and the eunuch going down into the water immediately. And so his question was, posed to him, do you have to be baptized to be saved? And he says, why do you ask? That was his opening remark. It's because the people of the Bible didn't ask. They just heard what they were supposed to do, and they just did it. And that's one of our lines, too. And so I thought that was interesting, to say the least, to kind of show you where he's at. There are a lot of other people who have a lot more education than him when it comes to the Greek and the Hebrew and everything else, and they miss it sometimes, right? I mentioned a guy I listened to this 2 weeks ago now, and he was talking about the Romans 6, 3, and 4, and I wanted to hear what he had to say about it because I was listening to his other stuff, and I wanted to see how right he was on baptism. And he goes, there's no water anywhere in the book of Romans chapter 6. It's a spiritual baptism of immersion. Because you know the words baptizo in the Greek. I'm like, yeah, we do. We do know that. And he goes, well, it's a spiritual immersion of a spiritual nature from God. Okay, where did you get that from? And so it's, for Francis Chan, he kind of got baptism right. Water baptism, full immersion, is commanded. You have to be in Christ afterwards. So he got that right. And I want to show it to you because it kind of gives you some context for him. I already said 1,000 times, and I'll say one more time to make it 1,001. I don't agree with everything he has to say. He's got some stuff wrong, obviously. But the book that we're going to be studying, Crazy Love, is it's challenging. It's a different perspective, to say the least. It's got a lot of stuff in here that is introspective, meaning he's asking you to look within your own heart and to see how you mentally deal with some issues, some concerns. And he's going to try to evoke a sense of, are we doing all that we can for our Lord's glory by what we're actually doing? Or are we just kind of in a consumeristic culture where we're showing up and we're sitting down in the pew and then we're listening to a service and then we go home for the week and that's it? Because that's not Christianity. That's kind of our entertainment version of Christianity. So I have your book, Louise. Do you want it now or later? Now? Okay. Well,
do I have one to close?
Yes. Car was. Can you throw it at you? Okay. You get the special one.
So does he teach other, I'm sure he teaches other things than what we believe, but does he teach what we believe?
Well, that's a very broad question. Does he teach what we believe?
And why are we studying someone that's not a member of the church?
Well, I think I've tried to explain that. He's not a member of the church, but this book in and of itself, I think, is very, very special in the sense that it's a different perspective. And so nothing in here that I have read has been error. If someone's got something in the book that you'd like to highlight as being distinct or different than what the Bible teaches, we can address that and talk about it, and that's no problem. And nothing in here, or not everything in here, is going to be 100% correct with where you are right now. And that's okay. I made the illustration last week that when a horse eats, it eats the hay and the briars, right? And it can spit out the briars. And I heard some other illustrations along the same line in a similar kind of way. But if we say we're not going to read anything except for Church of Christ guys, then we're getting one perspective. And that's great. That's the truth. But when it comes to trying to think about other things and engage with other people from the world, it can be helpful to have more than one perspective. That's the answer to that.
We always have to be on guard too in the brotherhood of people out there writing.
Yeah.
Books that ain't right.
I've read a lot of stuff from Church of Christ guys that don't have it right either.
So it's not just this guy that's missing the mark.
Yeah.
When you go off on the tangent and leave the Bible teachers behind, then all of you are going to write error.
Right.
Or teach error.
So the Bible's right, we all know that. And if something in here is not right, then let's figure it out. Let's show what it is. But there's enough good in here, I believe, to challenge us a little bit, think differently, that it's worthwhile our time. That's why I've tried to set this thing up to make sure all questions are addressed. This is an unusual thing for me. If you've been here for any length of time, you know I've never done this before with any other book. It should impress upon you how much this book has helped me in my own Christianity. Okay, anything else? Let's go. All right, Penny.
Can I say one more thing? I know.
Well, Tommy, I don't know. Can you? Go ahead.
Where I thought the mark was really missed last Sunday is twice in the book of Acts, when the people were pricked in their heart and baptized, they said they were added to the church.
Uh-huh.
He completely failed to include the church, unless I missed it. I wasn't sleeping.
You weren't sleeping,
but he never said that puts you in the church, and it's the church that's going to be.
Yeah, he specifically did not say baptizing a person puts them in the Lord's church. The Lord adds them to the church, we see in Acts. But he did talk about 1 Peter 3:21, in which he's saying if you want to be in God's ark today, which is the church, you have to be baptized. And so it's semantics, and he's not right about everything. But I think he got baptism right.
Okay.
Holy Spirit, a little heavy-handed, some confusion there, but being immersed puts you into Christ, which is the church, the Lord's ark today. I think he got that right. And he got that right not based on what he was taught in seminary, which is not what he was taught, but he learned that afterwards. So, let's start. Okay, the preface, I want to begin here. My goal is to take at least two classes per chapter, except for maybe the second to last one, which for me was chapter 10, but for y'all was chapter 11. I didn't have a chapter 11 when I first got the book in 2008, that's the updated and revised version. I was surprised that there was a chapter 11 in the audio that I've been listening to prepare for the class. So that's kind of like an afterthought 5 years later, in chapter 11. But there's an entire chapter of just stories of people that he knows who have done things for the church that's been remarkable. And those are meant to kind of inspire us and challenge us, but also to kind of say, okay, well, if they can do all this stuff through faith, then what are we doing? That's in a similar kind of vein. So the preface, we've got a French guy here, and here's the quote. "To just read the Bible, attend church, and avoid the big sins is this passionate, wholehearted love for God." And that's the question. And that's the entire, really, preface is talking about, well, the way we think about church, what we do, what we don't do, and how we deal with being a church attender. That's not really the kind of Christianity that we think about from the New Testament. And so the first quote here that I have highlighted, and this is how we're going to kind of go through it, just talk about whatever you've read, whatever sparks your interest, whatever you want some more details or discussion on, just stop me, and we'll talk about that at that point. But I wanted to have the quotes up here for you. Is that too small?
It is now.
It is now? Well. Where's the, there.
No.
How's that? Perfect. Is that good? Good enough? Okay. I wanted to have the book projected behind me and on the side of the stream so you see what the words are. Sometimes when I read, I know my temptation is just to kind of read it, and then my brain tells me what the guy said, but the words kind of hit me kind of quick, and so I made some jumps in my thoughts. And so when I quote somebody else from a book, I usually never get it right unless I literally copy-paste it. So I wanted to have it behind me so I don't put words in his mouth. And if you have any questions, you can see the actual words that are there, and then we can challenge it at that time. Okay, that's why I wanted to do this, to be fair. All right, so how many of you read the New Testament and wonder if we in the church are missing it? And the whole point that he's saying here is what he read in the book of Acts, for example, is wildly different than our church-going experience in our modern century. Is that an accurate statement to you? Anyone say it's the same? This is where the discussion part comes in. I think it's vastly different. I'm not going to say it's worse by any means, but it's different, right? Because the church in the first century was a brand new thing. You had Israel, you had sacrifices, you had the priesthood, you had the Sanhedrin, you had the Romans that were kind of there, you know, kind of messing everything up, and then you have this new movement come through, a poor carpenter's son who everybody knew in the hometown of Galilee, and he's just kind of there saying he's the Messiah, but he's not going to be a physical king ruling over a physical nation. He's going to be someone who goes and gets killed by the Jews and the Romans, and then he's resurrected, and then the church is built. Like, that's a very different thing than what was happening for hundreds and hundreds of years before. And so when you look at the book of Acts, everything was kind of new. But the daily experience of being a Christian in the first century, I think, is vastly different for the majority of Christians in our country, for example, than it was back then. Is it a daily experience for you to be a Christian?
Absolutely.
Should be.
Okay. I think it should be. Because when you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him 2 days a week, that last part's not really there. And that's kind of what he's talking about here at the beginning, is the way we kind of commonly talk about the idea of going to church, quote unquote, that's a very common experience. A lot of folks go to church, but living for Christ as a Christian every day, and that's who you are, and then you are also other stuff, is vastly different. Now, one thing I wanted to bring out, which is for me as well as for you, when he kind of poses this question to the group he's talking to, how many of you have read the New Testament? Dot, dot, dot. Have you read the New Testament?
Sure.
Have you done it in one sitting?
No.
No. Nope. Don't have time for that. Now, have you done one book in one sitting?
Yes.
Okay. What's the last book that you read in its entirety, from cover to cover, if you will, in one sitting?
In the New Testament?
Sure. Luke.
Philemon and Philippians.
Okay, Bible full books. Yeah. This morning you read two of them. Okay, Philemon doesn't really count. It's a paragraph. Preach that whole book in its entirety in 40 minutes. I'm just kidding.
I read slow.
You read slow? That's fine. You know how long it takes to read the entire gospel account of Mark, for example? This is like the challenge question. If you're a slow reader, it takes 3 hours. When's the last time you sat down for 3 hours and just did something completely?
Last night
you
watched football.
Last night you watched football. Well, yeah, you teed that one up for me. Anybody seen Star Wars yet, the new Star Wars movie? You wouldn't waste your... Get out of this class right now. No. How long is the new Star Wars movie?
Forever.
A little less than 3 hours?
2.5.
2.5? Fair enough. If you're a quick reader, that's Mark for you. My point is that I'm not trying to guilt anybody here. I'm guilty of it too. But but the question is fair enough. You know, we really have no problem going out into a cold stadium and sitting down and watching a game for hours and hours and hours. You let the AC or the heat go out in this building, and you got to sit in these padded pews for a little bit. I think the church is on fire or something, right? So we've got sometimes a perception problem of what really is important. How important was that football game last night? What important to you? You don't like Clemson. That's what I'm hearing. Do they win after all?
Yes.
Okay. Y'all know that answer. What's the last book you read in its entirety of the New Testament? And I got a bunch of crickets.
Nobody wants to brag.
Nobody wants to brag? Yeah. I'm sure that's it. Yeah. I see a lot of orange out there today, I'm sure. Here's the point. When he asked the question, how many of you have read the New Testament and wondered... He's assuming that everyone has read the New Testament the way that he did. And he's going to explain later how he did. Because he talks about, I'm getting my Francis Chan books mixed up in my brain now. That's the problem of reading three of his books at one time. In one of the books, at one section, he says, I had a Jehovah's Witness group come to my door. And I opened the door and I was in a rush and I was trying to not talk to them, but I felt maybe I should probably do this. And they go, do you have a moment to talk about the Lord? He goes, I do, in fact, but I'm offended by your group because you teach that my Lord Jesus is actually the same person as Michael the Archangel, which is actually a belief of the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you don't know. And he goes, who taught you that? Or what verse do you find that talks about that? And they kind of had an explanation, and they go, you see, you didn't get that teaching from the Bible. If you would just pick up your Bible and just read it, you would never come to the conclusion that Michael the Archangel and Jesus is the same person. Someone else taught you that. And he felt pretty good about that. But in the most Chanian way, I want to coin that, the most Francis Chan way possible, he goes, you know, when's the last time I read the Bible like that? When's the last time I just tried to purge my brain of everything that I've been taught by somebody else? Just picked it up and read it like it was the first time. And if you'll remember, that's how we did the gospel account of Mark back in the day. It's my goal was to say, try to forget everything you know about Jesus. Pretend that Mark is hot off the press when there's no press yet. Hot off the quill, I don't know. And then you're reading it as if you're a second-generation Christian. It's 80, 64, or whatever. And you're reading it, and now you're learning about what Mark has to say about Jesus. And that's kind of a thing to do. And that can be very helpful sometimes, especially when we go to books that are pretty history-heavy. Remember Romans? Hopefully, because it was like 2 weeks ago. Romans, that's... We bring baggage to that book because of the Reformation. I mean, to say the very least. That was Luther's favorite book for good reason. And it was pretty heavy to go through that and try to pretend like we don't have this baggage that we bring to Romans. And so that's the first thing I want to bring out here is he kind of begins this conversation by saying, when you read just the New Testament, it's going to look different than how the church looks today. Did they have church buildings back in the first century? No, they had homes. They met in homes. If later on, if they got super lucky and were very, very blessed in that area, they could rent out a synagogue, which was kind of convenient. But it was a whole different thing.
Their internet speed was a lot slower.
Say it again?
Internet speed was
internet
a lot
speed?
Slower.
Yeah. Speaking of which, we have digital copies of our Bibles, physical copies of our Bibles, right? You know how much a scroll of Isaiah would cost you if you wanted to buy one for your own personal house? You could afford it. It would take about 1 year's full salary for you to afford just the scroll of Isaiah. And so when you had a synagogue of at least seven Christian or Jewish families, and they would meet together, and they would have the synagogue, they had to chip in a lot to be able to have a single scroll to read from of the Old Testament, right? And it was a little bit inconvenient because there's no book, chapters, and verses. It was just, we're scrolling, and then we're scrolling, and then we're scrolling. Oh, let's go back. So it's a little bit different, right? And so anyway, we're blessed in our day and age. We have fast internet, relatively. To be able to do this. Okay, so he's saying that he had this thought, this experience of the church of the Bible is different than our commonly called churches today. And he feels like that's going to be a little bit of a distinction. This next quote I wanted to highlight is, I think, very important for all of us, but especially for me. Don't worry, this isn't another book written to bash churches. I think it's far too easy to blame the American church without acknowledging that we are each part of the church and therefore responsible. But I think we all feel deeply, even if we haven't voiced it, that the church in many ways is not doing well. Would you agree with the sentiment that the church in general is not doing well, and I'll even caveat with in the States? Anyone think the church is doing well?
I don't think it's doing well.
Well, that's a shepherd saying church is not doing well.
So, very isolated cases, I think the church is, and I think it's isolated.
Okay.
Personally.
Where is the church doing well? Let me ask that.
Third world countries.
Okay. Third world countries. Okay, name a couple.
Ghana,
okay.
Places where they've not had a lot of exposure to the scriptures, where they're more receptive to hearing the word and obeying the word.
Okay. Where it's fresher. We've grown up in a Christian culture for 200 and some years. India, by the way.
Define well.
Well, we'll get there. India, the estimates from our brotherhood groups and missions over there is there are more true New Testament Christians in India than in America. Just in case you didn't, that's 10 years ago. So who knows? They're definitely taking off with the gospel over there because their culture is very non-Christian, obviously. A lot of persecution. A lot of issues going on over there as well. China, underground, a lot of Christians over there as well. I know personally Kenya is blossoming right now. You mentioned Ghana already. There are other countries in which the church is thriving and doing well when it comes to evangelism. This is how you define good. When it comes to evangelism, reception, and then we call it retention, meaning they're baptized, but they stay and they work. Not they're baptized and then they go on their way. That's one factor of what doing well means. And it's usually very poor countries. Because that, if you'll remember from the book of Acts, they didn't have assets. They sold all their possessions and their lands, and they gave to the church to meet the needs of the first century Christians. And that's really what's kind of happening in other countries, is they literally have to depend on God, depend on each other, the church, to meet each other's needs because that's all they have. That's different than our experience in the church today, right? Yeah, it should be vastly different. You have an income in some kind of way, usually, generally. We get to meet here, then give freely of our means that we've been given by God. But we don't have to come to the church and say, look, I can't afford food for my kid this month. Like that's not a need that we commonly face, anyway. Okay, thoughts? Eric?
I think one of the reasons why there's a disparity in how the church is doing in a third world country like here is in a third world country, they're seeing it for the first time. They get the word, and they're opening it like a child opening a present on Christmas. For us, it's been so ingrained in our culture for so long that we use verses from it like empty cliches.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do unto others. Nothing to have to do unto you. I've heard that from people, and I go, you know where that's from? I go, it's just a saying. I go, yeah, it's just a saying. But it comes from Jesus, but, you know, it's just a saying. Right? So the culture definitely dictates that we are exposed to it, and it's kind of, in a way, exactly what the New Testament authors kind of write to when it comes to the idea of being hardened to the word. Right? You get calluses on your hands, or hands get hard because of the exposure and the use of them. All right, if you don't know that, shake Andy's hand or shake Howard's hand. They've used their hands in their lifetime a couple of times, to say the least. Right? They've got some calluses because they work with their hands. My dad was a pipe fitter for the shipyard back in Virginia. He shook his hand, and you know it. And his hands were cracked and sore and black most of the time from all the stuff that was there. He had to put Vaseline all over his hands and put them in socks every night to try to heal them up. If you use something enough, your hands get used to it. And the same expression is used for the idea of hardening our hearts. We hear the Bible, we talk about the Bible, we talk about church and talk about Jesus to a point to where if you go knock on someone's door, for example, and say, I'm here to talk to you about Jesus, they've already experienced a version of that in some group, and they have a history with it. If you go from village to village in Kenya and you say, I am here today to talk to you about Jesus, they go, I've heard of him. What do you know about him? That's a whole different experience. And this is why he wrote this book. It's because we're hardening to the idea of what church is based on our previous experience and not letting the Bible tell us what it should be instead. Full disclosure, he talks about this in other areas. He did a bunch of mission trips before he wrote this book. Has anyone been on a mission trip in our group here this morning? Two, three? Where'd you go? What's that?
Ghana, West Africa.
Okay. Where'd you guys go?
France.
France? France? Okay. France? How'd they take it? Pretty well?
No, they're very jaded against Christianity.
Well,
it's a very,
they got some history with it. Yeah. Russia's doing pretty well too, but I'd imagine Europe is pretty rough when it comes to that. When you go over to another country and you experience what you experienced, and you come back to America, is it different? It's amazing?
It's amazing. When I was in Ghana 15 years ago, the established Christians that we met and that we were working with there were actually going across the border into Nigeria, where white people could not go, and the missionaries there.
Yeah.
So while we were there, they were literally risking their lives because they knew that these people had no way to get to this information. And we're talking about people who live in a dirt hut.
Yeah.
People on a dirt ground, don't have a door on their house, and they're so impassioned about it that they are going into other neighboring countries where there's a war going on because these people need Jesus.
So a little bit different than our experience, right? To kind of poke at me, what's my most difficult, life-changing, soul-challenging experience this week? I didn't risk my life. I didn't endanger my family or my own safety at all. And in contrast to that, they're saying, if I go teach the gospel and die, I'll go to heaven. That's a bit different. When I went to Kenya, it was just 2 weeks. I dipped my toes into the water. It was 2 weeks. We were going through a place called Mumias in Kenya, and that's where all the sugar cane was brought to become refined sugar. And the biggest religion in Mumias is Islam. And so Charles, our main guy, he says, okay, you guys can all go this direction, and Alan, you can take the translator and then go this way. I go, okay, great. Now, I should have picked up on what he was doing because Charles is Charles, and he was sending all of them to the place where it's not Islam, and to me, where it is Islam. And so I was going with the guys, and they were walking through this village, and I see the boys walking around with machetes on their back, and I see a couple of guys with AKs over on the other side. And so they're just kind of around, and it's basically a farming town where they're kind of getting all the sugarcane back together. And then all of a sudden, I hear this noise, and it's like a squelch, and everybody just drops. So it wasn't a gunshot, it wasn't a bomb, it was just a squelch. I'm like, what in the world is going on? They just drop, and I'm looking around, and my guys are still standing up, and then I hear garbled nonsense through a speaker. I'm like, what is going on? And then I realize this building that he sent me to was a mosque, and it was time for prayer, so everyone's dropping in prayer to face Mecca. And so I'm looking around, I'm like, ah, Charles, that's why he wanted me to go this way, because the mosque, got it. And so everybody stands up, and then I see all the guys, and they're kind of guys in pickup trucks, and they're rolling around and looking at us, and then I'm looking around at my translator, I'm like, is it dangerous here? Are we in danger here? And I'm expecting, no, of course not, no, it's fine. And he goes, oh, this is a hard question. This is a hard question. It's an easy question. I want the easy answer, which is the truth. No, we're good. They're not going to harm us. And it was the first time I really thought, oh, well, this is something. I've never had AKs pointed at me before because I had a Bible. I've never been stopped by the police and give them a gift to be able to let through, or they want our passports. This is a whole new thing. And that was just 2 weeks. And I grew so much from that little experience. You can kind of see where he's coming from. If you've been into that environment, or you can appreciate what that kind of mindset is like. When I came back from Kenya, first of all, I got sick over there, so that wasn't great. But when I came back and I kind of, you know, was feeling better, the very next week we had a fellowship meal in West Virginia. And so we didn't have a fellowship hall. We couldn't build onto our building without doing 60 grand worth of renovation to the property before the cost of everything else. And so they built us a very nice garage at the house across the field. And I didn't need a four-car garage. I had one car. Couldn't park in it, but then we had a four-car garage. Just so happened I could invite the church members over if they wanted to have a meal with us, you know, once a month. And so that's what we did. And so the very next week, we had everyone over at the house, and there was a guy there. I'm not going to pick on him because he might listen. Otherwise, I would. And I was like, I came back from Kenya. I'm reeling from the experience. I'm trying to process it all. And I go, hey, man, we're having a meal over across the way. You want to stay and hang out? He goes, nah. I go, nah. He goes, nah, I don't feel like it. I'm going to go home, play video games. Okay. All right, I'll see you later then. Now, contrasting that with the woman who didn't have any shoes, and she literally walked for 3 days to get to our little camp to hear about what the Bible has to say. And we didn't even have a Bible we could give her. That's a little bit different. Nah, I'm gonna go home and play video games, versus I will go out not knowing where I'm gonna get my water, or my food, or my protection from, but I heard you guys are talking about the Bible. I want to know what it has to say. That's different, right? And that's kind of what he's getting at here is, he's not here to just say, look how bad we are. Because we're not bad. We're good people. We know the Lord. We want to do right. But sometimes we get super comfortable. And by getting this comfortable, we kind of forget that our experience of Christianity is not anyone else's experience of Christianity around the world. We're so blessed here. But in that blessing, we kind of get hardened to it, we get comfortable, we get complacent, and we think just showing up at the building 3 times a week is a huge commitment. What's that?
We take this for granted.
Yeah, we do.
That we could come here this morning and sit this.
Yeah. Did you have to walk here?
Nope.
You got into your heated vehicle? Drove here, could afford the gas, first of all, and then we get to sit here and talk about this stuff, right? Huge, huge blessing. Jim?
Yeah, I think that's part of what happened to the Ephesian church in Revelation, where he says they left their first love, and then they got so comfortable that the zeal that was there. And one other thing, a church I visited recently, they include Matthew 25, where it says, I was hungry and you fed me not, and whatever. And that's part of the stuff that I'm not sure we fully grasp.
That's a whole chapter in this book, right? Matthew 25. Because you think that you're doing well by giving to a food bank? Well, that's something. But anyway, We'll get there. Ephesian church lost their first love. Who are the lukewarm guys? It's alliterated, so it's easy to remember.
Laodicea.
The lukewarm Laodiceans, right? That's every preacher ever says that. That's chapter 4. And that's why I wanted you to not get to chapter 4 yet. Because that one says, here's what a lukewarm church looks like. And in my estimation, that's probably every church in America. But his point is not to say, look how bad we're doing. It's to, let's clearly establish what our church-going experience looks like versus what a lukewarm church looked like and see if they're the same. And if they are, then change needs to happen. So we'll get there in time. Okay, his experience here. I grew up believing in God without having a clue what he is like. I called myself a Christian, was pretty involved in church, and tried to stay away from all the things that good Christian avoid. Drinking, drugs, sex, and swearing. Christianity was simple. Fight your desires in order to please God. Whenever I failed, which was often, I would walk around feeling guilty and distant from God. Does this ring true with anybody here and you care to admit it?
I would say yes.
Okay, Bill says yes. We know who's the worst Christian here. It's obviously Bill.
Yeah, I raised my hand.
Okay, he silently raised his hand. A couple of us. To me, I've been pretty candid. which is my trademark, that this is my Christian experience until, you know, fairly recently. I've been a Christian for 15 years or so, and the first 5 at least was like, okay, well, I better make sure I don't screw up, because if I do, I'm going to hell. If I say a curse word in a car accident right before I die, I better make sure I can repent real quick. That's how it works. If I have to confess my sin, I better confess all of them real quick, get cleansed, and then I'm right back in the fold, and I hop back and forth between the light and darkness, and that's my experience. And I better pray that I'm on the light side as soon as I die. That was my understanding of it, because it's an immature standpoint. That's not Christianity. The whole point is, yeah, we sin, so God solved it. If you want to keep being solved, make sure you keep following the guy that solved it. It's the idea. And so he uses this illustration of growing up in a Christian household, per se, to kind of fuel the change that happened in his life. By the way, there are a lot of videos online from Francis Chan on YouTube that deal with each topic of the chapters. So if you want supplements to help kind of help your understanding of what he's trying to say or how he's saying it, he kind of gives that to you on YouTube. The quality, the video quality itself is not great, to say the least. It's 2008. If you remember what 2008 looked like, the iPhone 1 just came out. The video quality is not amazing for online, but it's helpful to kind of have that thought. And he would say about this environment that he would have a prayer before every meal. And it was in Chinese. I can't repeat it. But he said it was the same prayer every single time. And he would repeat the words, and then they'd go around the room each meal, and everybody would say something different. Before every meal, he would recite this chant, this prayer. And then one time, he was in the lunchroom at college, and he pretended to drop something on the floor so he could bend down and tie his shoe, say the prayer real quick, and then pop back up so his friends wouldn't see. And he was like, that was my understanding of what prayer was like. Until I was like, let me just read the Bible and see what it has to say. And it was not that, obviously. So that's kind of where he's coming from. Let's see. The conviction I felt through the teachings of Scripture, coupled with several experiences in third world countries, changed everything. Well, yeah, that's what does it, usually. Is if you go over there and see what Christianity is like in the field, and then you bring it back home, it's just so different that it can be discouraging and make people leave the church. It can make people just give up everything and become missionaries full time. That's challenging. And so you get a mini microcosm of that in this book, is to kind of see some things that he's picked up. Okay, questions, comments?
I would just say that that's a big change, being able to see the change. Mm-hmm. But someone who comes from the denominational world, as I did and you did, and in my case, married a Christian woman, and seeing how she lived her life every day and how faithful she was every day made me want to see what that was all about.
Yeah.
And that was the beginning for me.
Yeah.
So we each have life experiences that brought us to Christ.
Well, yeah. I mean, that's the whole way God works.
Yeah.
You know? Through the things that we go through, good and bad, especially bad, we become the kind of people God needs us to be. I mean, I've talked about Moses probably too much, right? He's got a great life. It breaks down into three different sections because that's the way that has worked. First 40 years, second 40 years, last 40 years. First 40 years, he was basically Egyptian. He knew he was a Hebrew, but he's basically Egyptian. Second 40 years, he was a shepherd. After he tried to redeem his people or save his people or be a judge for his people, literally, by killing the Egyptian and then solving a quarrel right between his kinsmen. Ran for his life, not a good scene, found a wife, and a father-in-law, Jethro, became a shepherd. And that prepared him for the last 40 years, which is he knows how to take care of a large crowd of things that are not very intelligent in mass. He knew how to feel that connection to his brethren, the Hebrews, and God, through his power and his might, gave him what he needed to be the right person for that moment. I mean, Joseph. I mean, talk about a guy who, through some tough times, became the person God needed him to be. That's his whole life. His own brothers, you know, sold him into slavery, tried to kill him, and then he was lied about by Potiphar's wife, and then he was in jail and forgotten about by a guy that he really helped out, and then finally he was redeemed to be the person that his brethren who sold him to slavery needed him to be. And so through our life experiences, like Bill meeting Pam, me being too stubborn to settle for whatever was offered to me, and all your experiences that led you to Jesus, he's had one too. And his was this particular version, and you have your own version, I'm sure. Anyone have a version they want to tell? I don't want to go to chapter 1 yet, because chapter 1 is a whole different thing. So,
what
brought you to Jesus? Through life experience. Matthew, I'm sure you had a wild story.
Let me just sum it up and try to be as simplified as possible. I was extremely on the dark side. I am the radical modern day version of Paul, where Christ himself basically had to come get me. He did it. He worked it through my soon to be ex-wife leading me too. So, but when I heard, I started to have a desire. I wanted to know this God that you guys always talk about, because I never knew him. Mm-hmm. I only heard about him. Mm-hmm. I grew up in the denominational world too. My parents had me bouncing around from every denomination man's ever made in this country, it seems like. And I was like, you know, I asked you Jesus in their heart, all that kind of foolishness that I learned was not biblically accurate. And I was almost forced to do that stuff. And I hated it. Even hearing Jesus' name, it made me angry. And when I sat down with Brother Levine, the Church of Christ on John's Island, and my ears first heard the true gospel of what a person has to do to be saved, I said, man, let's do this right now. Because I sure enough gave all my effort to the devil, and I did everything for him and everything. I was very loyal to him and what I wanted to do. And when my ears heard it, his eyes got really big. I said, let's do this right now. I need this. And I used to couldn't cry. I never had feelings. Like I was a cold person, literally. I could hurt someone and do something and not think twice about it. And I wept after I was baptized a few weeks later. It scared me because I'd never cried like that before because I never felt that human emotion. Hmm. And like he said, if you're a new creature and all this, I started having feelings. And then he started training me to save souls and being taught. I love this more than anything so much that I literally am illegal in 41 countries, 11 hostile nations, and 9 districts in the world. I cannot be what I have tattooed on my body.
Oh, you do have tattoos, don't you?
I am literally illegal in all those areas. And I'd do anything for him. I love him so much. There's nothing that I won't do. And my first prayer when I became September 10th, 2008, I said, I want to save as many souls as I possibly can and keep souls saved. That's the goal of all of us. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus said, Matthew, you're going to be a fisher of men. And we're all supposed to do that.
Yeah.
We have to go save the lost, especially in America. America's in a bad state right now.
Yeah. I don't think you need this book.
He created me to be a teacher like you. I want to be able to teach in a different setting because I'd like to learn from you because I've been to almost every Church of Christ in this area and I don't get spiritually fit because I've known a lot of that stuff. And I want to be part of helping others because all of us, this is real and this is the greatest thing to be part of. My family's not saved, but I'm working on that.
Yeah.
But
I want to do the best I possibly can because I'm the most radical convert you guys have probably ever made in your life.
Really? It's crazy, man. I never would have guessed it.
I'm here in Charleston, South Carolina, being part of this because this is going to start here. It's going to go all over.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad you're here. You're a hard worker, inspiration to a lot of us here. All right, let's close out with some more thoughts here at the end. The entirety of the book and the preface is summed up with this. This book is written for those who want more Jesus. It's for those who are bored with what American Christianity has to offer. And that last little bit, did that sting at all to you? Because to me, it kind of stung when I first read that, because I'm like, that's exactly kind of what it is. You know, we have a service here. Our service is very different than other groups' services in the area. You remember, I remember my very first week here, I was walking in the doors, and a lady in a yellow Hummer H2 pulled up. And she goes, "Are you guys open?" And I thought she was a member. I didn't know who anybody was yet, really. And so I was like, yeah, we're open. She goes, "Well, the windows are all boarded up." I was like, "No, we're open. We're here." It's like, "Okay, I'll be right in." I'm like, "Okay, great." I'm looking around, like, "Who is this lady?" I'm like, "Visitor." I'm like, "Okay, cool." And so I'm at the front meeting people, and she goes, she's from Seacoast down the road. She usually goes to Seacoast. And so she wanted to try here. And so we had our Bible class, and she walked in, and she sat down, basically where Keith is right now, and she was in the light, and I was talking about Bible class, and about 5 minutes goes by, then she stands up, and then she walks out. I never saw her again. I didn't ask her what her problem was, on my first week anyway, and so I was curious. And we sometimes have to prepare people for what our services are like, because we have to say, look, there's no band up here, right? There's no rock star lighting. It's just simple New Testament style worship, the one that God told us to do. If you're looking to get entertained and uplifted by what we give you as a product, that's not what the church is. We're all here together in communion and fellowship. The Lord is spiritually with us, and we are lifting up our hearts and minds to Him to praise Him for what He is and the way that He asked for us to do that. Right. If you're here to get entertained and encouraged or fed what you think you want by us, that's not what we're going to be giving you during worship time. And that's kind of what he's talking about here, is people are just trying to keep people in the seats. He mentioned it in the sermon, this is my last thought on closeout. He mentioned it in the sermon last week. He says, my goal is to not just fill an auditorium. He even said, and if you know Francis Chan at all from his writings or his speaking, he's not prideful. He tries to fight that pride every time he can. And he says, I can fill his auditorium. I can put people in the pews. I'll give them an entertaining story. I will give them what they want to hear. We can fill this place. But that's not what God wants. I want to be able to stand before God and say, look at all of these people, he said, that are in love with you and would do anything for you. And if that's 100 people or 10,000 people, that's what God gives him. And so that's kind of what we're looking at here, is our goal is not to just keep people here, fill the seats, fill the directory, fill the roster, see who's here, see who's not. We're looking for an actual connection to God himself. And that's why this book is so important to me, is because before I read this, I thought it was just like what he said. Show up, do the right things, and make sure that I say I'm sorry before I die. And as long as I do that, I'm good. And that's not what the Bible has to say at all. So that's the introduction. We'll go to chapter 1 next week. If you have not already read chapter 1, please read chapter 1. I would also like to stress one more time, please only read chapter 1. I know some of you will not listen to me at all, and that's fine. But when you're sad about the state of the church in this country, next week, you're sad too soon. So this read chapter 1 is all I have to say. The whole idea is stop praying. And I thought it was originally, if you stop praying, see how your life is different than if you were praying. That's not what it has to say at all. It's kind of like just before you, the question in my mind is, do you know who you're talking to when you pray to God? maybe it's a good time to revisit. Let's talk about who we're talking to in prayer. That's chapter 1. Okay, thank you so much for your attention. If you still need a book, let me know. I got a copy or two left. I can order more. Thank you so much.